Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It is good to be in the Lord's house this morning with you. I got a lot of feedback here, I think, Jason. I don't know if it's coming off the stage or not. But if you would, turn to Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. And let me read this for us this morning. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is no other way that we can know you but through your word. Lord, help us to listen to your word to us this morning. We pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, that we would not just hear your word, Lord, but that we would receive it. And Lord, that we would put our faith in it because your word comes from you. And when we trust in your word, Lord, we trust in you. So Lord, do your work within us this morning. May we see our need to repent and turn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've got a lot to cover, so we're just going to jump right into it. Verse 1 and verse 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Verse 1 and verse 2 set the stage for verses 3 and 10. What's going on is Jesus, the righteous, sinless Son of God, has spent the entire night being questioned by wicked, sinful men. And these sinful men have searched all night to find evidence to use against him. But in all of their searching, they're unable to find the two witnesses that are necessary to convict him. But after hours of interrogation, Jesus finally gives them what they have been searching for. Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And it's at this point that the Jewish leaders, this council of the Sanhedrin, declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy, thus guilty of, but deserving death because of that guilt. However, they don't, within themselves, have the authority to put Jesus to death. Israel, Palestine, is ruled by Rome, and so only Rome has that ability. Specifically, only the governor that has been appointed by Rome. Pilate, this governor, was appointed by Tiberius Caesar in 26 AD. So he's been in Palestine for about 7 years. And what we know of Pilate is that he was a very cruel leader. All the Jews despised this guy. At one point, he stole money from the sanctuary of the temple to build an aqueduct within the city, or the outskirts of the city there. Another time, we're told that he went into the temple and murdered people on one occasion, defiling it. Their blood spilled out into the temple steps there. So Pilate wasn't liked by the Jews, but he also wasn't liked much by the Roman leaders back in Rome. Eventually, he was banished in 36 AD. Pilate will become the final earthly authority that judges Jesus and determines to put him to death. We'll see this in the very next passage. But the focus here in verses 1 and 2 is simply to show us the extent, the context of Judas's decision to hang himself. The council has sentenced Jesus to death, and they're now on their way to try to persuade Pilate to put him to death. And so this just sets up next week's sermon, but also this week's message and Judas's decision to hang himself. Verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas gets news that the Sanhedrin has determined to kill Jesus. And this, we're told, causes Judas to change his mind. After hearing that Jesus has been condemned to death, Judas recognizes that what he had done was indeed sinful. And so he takes the 30 pieces of silver that he was given back to the chief priests and the elders, and he begs them to take the money back, citing that he is guilty of betraying innocent blood. Now, perhaps the knowledge that the Sanhedrin has determined to kill Jesus is what causes Judas to change his mind. Perhaps he never thought that his betrayal of Jesus would lead to death. Perhaps Judas finally began to be torn up inside about just the actual betrayal. We don't know. We don't know why Judas changes his mind. But we know that he believes Jesus is innocent of what he's been accused of. And we know he recognizes his complicity in all of it. Judas recognizes his guilt. He tries to take back this blood money. He goes to the chief priests, who, according to the law, are the only ones who can remove this guilt that he now bears. But these priests deny him that. These priests do not seek to remove this guilt from him. Verse 4, second part, they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." It's basically the same thing that Pilate's going to say later on in verse 24. There we read that Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." But like Pilate, this has everything to do with the chief priests, just as it does for Judas. Judas has betrayed innocent blood, but the priests have condemned innocent blood. Verse 5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas cannot rid himself of the guilt that he has incurred. The priests refuse to help him remove this guilt. They refuse to make a sacrifice within the temple to absolve him of this guilt. And so what does he do? Not being allowed into the sanctuary, he takes the money that he was given and he throws those 30 pieces of silver past the priests, trying to get it into the sanctuary. Why? For spite, maybe. Or maybe it's just a vain attempt that by doing so and getting that money into the inner sanctuary, it might absolve him of that guilt. But getting rid of the money does not assuage the guilt. Getting rid of the evidence, the symbol that points back to the guilt, does not remove that guilt. The guilt is this burden that he can get no relief from. It's a heavy weight that he cannot bear any longer. He determines this in his head and in his heart, and then he just checks out and hangs himself. Verse 6, the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." The chief priests, unwilling to clean up Judas's spiritual mess, are forced to clean up his physical mess. They pick up the 30 pieces of silver and they discuss amongst themselves what they ought to do with this. And ironically, they recognize that it is blood money, but not theirs. They assume no responsibility for this. There is no guilt placed upon their hearts for what has happened by their hand. To them, the only guilt would be to hold on to it. And so verse 7, they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." The priests determined to buy this potter's field with these 30 pieces of silver. And the plan is to use this field to bury foreigners, that is to bury Gentiles, non-believing Jews, people who are, according to the law, unclean. And so as Craig Bloomberg writes, unclean money buys an unclean place for an unclean people. Judas, who is anything but clean, receives dirty money to hand Jesus over to the Sanhedrin. And after recognizing his uncleanliness, he tries to rid himself of that uncleanliness, the money, which is then used to purchase an unclean field for an unclean people or group. Right there in that is the gospel. I'll talk about it a little bit longer later. But Matthew says this quote is attributed to Jeremiah the prophet. And it's actually much closer, though, to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. There we read, "I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." And so again, Matthew attributes this quote to Jeremiah. But such a quote isn't found in Jeremiah. So I just want to do some work here. Make sure you all trust your Bibles, okay? Why is he attributing it to Jeremiah when it looks like it mostly comes from Zechariah? The closest thing that we have to this imagery is found in Jeremiah 19:13. So if we can locate something in Jeremiah that looks anything like this, it's probably going to be Jeremiah 19:13. And if you want, I'm going to ask you to actually turn there if you want, because we're going to be looking at 13 verses. In this passage, Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 13, we see a lot of same symbols that are in Matthew's gospel. And as we read through this 13 verse passage, just keep your eyes open for what might be seen back in our Matthew passage. Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 13, we read, "Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. This location, the valley of the son of Hinnom, it's going to be important. You're going to see it over and over again. This valley of the son of Hinnom is the actual land where, in Matthew 27, we're referred to as the potter's field. So this valley contains within it, in Jesus' time, the potter's field. So he says, go out to this valley, and at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Judgment's coming. Because, why? The people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as a burnt offering to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask, that potter's flask, in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. This will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on which roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of heaven, the stars of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Wow, that's a lot. Whole nother sermon. I won't preach it. Let me summarize it, though. This passage is the closest thing that we can identify as having anything remotely to do with what Matthew said in his pronouncement of verses 9 and 10. And so what is going on here? Well, first, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a long time, and this is not the only time that Matthew has quoted other Old Testament sources. Matthew regularly combines scriptures into one quote. He regularly combines different scriptures' meanings into one tightly expressed theological point. It's just what Matthew does time and time again. Now, if I was still teaching English, I would fault the student on this. It's not good citing. Okay? But in all honesty, for whatever reason, back in the day, this was common. It was common for historians to combine quotes and stuff under the heading of one author. What is he doing then? So what's the point? His point is to highlight the immorality and the corruption of Israel's leaders. Once again, specifically in the context of our passage, the high priests. To highlight one final time before Jesus is executed, that because of their immorality and because of their corruption, judgment is coming. In Zechariah 11, the spotlight is on the Lord's shepherd. If you read the whole chapter of Zechariah 11, it's all about the Lord's shepherd who is doomed to slaughter at the hands of Israel's corrupt leaders. And now Jesus is going where? What's happening to Jesus? He is now the good shepherd about to be destroyed by Israel's leaders. But in spite of this, judgment will come. It will eventually come in 70 AD. What will happen in Rome? It will be completely destroyed and it will be horrific. And so I think what's happening in here is twofold. He's citing the Zechariah verse. I mean, he's quoting mostly from the Zechariah, but he attributes the source to Jeremiah to express this wider theme one last time, that as they seek to destroy Jesus, which they will accomplish, they will also be writing their final sentence of judgment themselves. Rome will fall in 70 AD. These men are hard-hearted. These men are sinful because they have an unwillingness to confess Jesus as Lord and as Savior. These men of Israel paid 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave. They valued Jesus. How much did they value Jesus? They valued Jesus as the price of a common slave. They paid Judas to betray him over to them so that they could see him destroyed. Ultimately, so that they could see Jesus, God himself, destroyed. And here's the point, guys. They feel no guilt. We'll come back to this. But they feel no guilt. What does that have to do to us? You take care of it. And so as I pivot here this morning, and we talk about what this means for us, I want to draw attention to three people, three portraits. And the first one are the priests. I got a definition for each of these individuals. The priest as an individual. The priests were guilty men who were so hardened that they could not see their guilt and so trusted in their own self-righteousness to save them. Three different people, groups of people represented in this passage. The Pharisees, who were so self-righteous, so consumed by their belief that they themselves and their works could save them, had no guilt. They felt no guilt in what they had done, in what they were about to do. Romans 10:3-4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," that is righteousness, "they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They thought they were righteous. They didn't see any guilt within themselves. They certainly didn't see the righteousness of Christ before their eyes. They did not need a Savior because they felt no guilt. You guys tracking with that? Their hearts were so hard that they thought they didn't need a Savior. The second person is Judas himself, and I'm going to sit on this a little bit, but Judas was a guilty man. We know this, that Judas was a guilty man. He betrayed Jesus. He brazenly lied to Jesus' face at the Lord's Supper. He knew what he was about intentionally, willfully. His heart was so hardened that he betrayed the Lord and Savior over to sinful hands. After spending 2.5 years with Jesus, eating with Christ, watching Jesus' miracles, listening to Jesus' teaching, his heart was so hard, he brazenly lied to Christ when Christ told him that he was going to betray him. And then he, in fact, carried out that betrayal and handed them over to sinful men for death. Judas was a guilty man. But Judas came to realize his guilt and his need for Savior. He was a guilty man who came to recognize his guilt and his need for a Savior. In verse 3, we're told that he changed his mind and he brought back those 30 pieces of silver. He recognized the guilt and he felt that guilt upon his shoulders. But Judas trusted in sinful men to save him. That's where he went wrong. He felt the guilt. But he trusted in sinful men to save him. And these sinful men didn't care about his guilt. To recognize his guilt would be to recognize their own guilt. They didn't care about Judas. And in the end, they had no real power available to absolve him of that guilt anyway. We're told in Hebrews the blood, the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and lambs, it's not enough in itself to take away the guilt. So he was a guilty man who came to realize his guilt, but he trusted in sinful men to save him. And he realized the hard way that they could not save him. And in despair, he hanged himself. He was a guilty man who could find no absolution for his guilt. And so in despair, he gave up. He checked out. He hanged himself. Listen carefully. Judas changed his mind, but he still died in his guilt. Why? Because he did not repent. This is the issue for us this morning. We're talking about repentance this morning. Judas recognized his guilt, but it wasn't enough. He recognized his guilt, but he did not repent. Scripture teaches that salvation comes only through repentance. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. How did the church begin? How did we see such a massive response to the gospel? How did we see lives transformed in one day? 5,000 professed faith in Jesus Christ. How did that happen? Because first, 5,000 men and women repented. Faith begins in repentance. The church grows through repentance. God is honored and exalted through repentance. Lives are saved through repentance. And so what is repentance? Repentance is turning away from one thing and turning to Christ. Biblically, it's turning away from what you've been trusting in that is not God. Sin. Idols. False gods. People. Things. It is turning away from whatever you've been trusting in and then turning to God through the Spirit's faith-giving confidence in Christ. Turning away from one's sin of self and turning to the righteousness of Jesus. Repentance was the core of Jesus' teaching since the very beginning. See, it wasn't just Acts 3 and the beginning of the church and the foundation of church and growth and salvations. It was actually also how Jesus started his ministry. In Mark 1:14, the very first words out of Christ's mouth are about repentance. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is that? Well, here it is. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, the church, everything that it is because of repentance. Salvation and everything that we have is because of repentance. And it began in Jesus' teaching in his first day of ministry. From the very beginning, Jesus called men and women and children to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to Christ in faith, to stop trusting and faithing in their sin and calling them to turn and trust and faith in him. What is salvation? Salvation is recognizing one's sin, recognizing that you and I have been putting our faith in everything but Christ. When we look at Judas, pay attention. He recognized his sin. Verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But Judas never turned to Jesus. Instead, he turned to priests. He turned to men. He turned to religious laws. But these men could not save him. They could not absolve him. They refused to do so. Why? Because guess what, folks? Men, women, children are just as sinful as you are. You can't receive absolution from your guilt from someone else who has guilt. It doesn't work that way. How can guilty men cleanse guilty men? They can't. But listen, Jesus can. Jesus can. And this is the good news. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has the power to cleanse the guilty. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, is the only one, friend, who can remove your guilt. Judas recognized his guilt. Judas felt the depths of his guilt. But friend, feeling guilty is not enough. Feeling guilty is not the same thing as repenting. Judas saw the bad news, but he never turned to Jesus and the good news. And you can't have the good news without the bad news, and you can't live with the bad news without the good news. Plenty of people feel guilty every single day. But feeling guilty doesn't mean that they have repented and experienced God's forgiveness. Plenty of people feel guilty every single day, but it doesn't mean that they have been forgiven. There's a big difference. Forgiveness comes from seeing our sin and confessing it and making a heart decision to stop trusting in it and instead turning to Christ in a new faith. Judas trusted in himself, and when that didn't work, he turned to sinful men. Men who were just as guilty as he was. But friend, one guilty man cannot save another guilty man. So when are you going to stop trusting in another guilty man or woman? The next time you sin, don't pick up the phone. Go to Christ. Judas never put his faith in Jesus, and Judas died in his guilt. Judas died in his sin. I'm going to take a tangent here and answer a question. What about suicide? It's here. Got to deal with it. You know, let's talk about it. What about suicide? Well, at its core, suicide is sin. So let's just establish that. It's literally breaking the sixth commandment. You know, thou shalt not murder, including yourself. But then second, and more foundational, suicide, like any other sin, is basically an absence of faith. We're told in Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So anytime you and I do not follow God's prescripts in faith, we're sinning. Anytime we do not follow the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives, it's sin. And so suicide is sin. It's not based in faith. It does not please God. It does not trust God. It's a momentary decision that promises deliverance. But like all sin, it deceives. It promises one thing, but it does not deliver on that thing. It only delivers pain to those it leaves behind, and it only robs God of the glory that He intends within that individual, just like any other sin. But it's just so much more damaging for those it leaves behind. So I want to answer the next question. What does this mean? Does this mean that someone who commits suicide goes to hell? Okay, that's the question. Let me say it again if you were sleeping. Does this mean that someone who commits suicide goes to hell? And the answer is not necessarily. Those who put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior are saved. We got that? If we're still fuzzy, let's look at what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, Master, Boss, and also Yahweh, Kyrios, God Himself. If you trust that Jesus is Lord, notice Paul puts Lordship before Savior. We love Jesus as our Savior, but right here, first and foremost, if you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, and you believe in your heart, not just emotions, but your will, that central processor, that determining factor, you put your trust, your faith in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Then He's your Savior. See the progression? Then you will be saved. For with the heart one faiths and is justified instantaneously, saved. God has declared him righteous because of the Son's righteousness. It's happened. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Present, indicative, continues to be saved. But true, fully regenerated, and fully justified believers are still deceived. If you have been saved, guess what? You're still going to be deceived. Anyone want to testify? We will still be deceived. Our hearts are still fickle. Our hearts are still prone to wander. Our hearts still get confused. Our hearts are still full of sin. That's why we keep talking about needing to repent. Both the weak and the strong are often deceived, folks. Be careful. It's a warning. Don't think that you're so strong that you might not be deceived in any sin. I'm often deceived. You are often deceived. And so even one who has been saved by God's grace can enter into sin's deceit in a moment. One decision can land you in jail. Just one stupid decision because you were deceived in the moment. And likewise, one stupid decision, not based on faith, but influenced by Satan's deception and flesh's deception, can lead a brother and sister to make a foolish decision and take his or her own life. And so, does suicide, someone who commits suicide, does that person go to hell? It depends. It depends if they put their faith in Jesus as Lord and made that commitment, if they've been walking with Him, if there's evidence. And yeah, make a difficult, foolish decision. but it's not the impartable sin. Okay? So I'm going to go to the other side real quick. Suicide is not the impartable sin. The impartable sin is refusing to profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the impartable sin. So I wrote about this and you know, sent out the email this week. And if you didn't get it and you're new, you can look on our website. But, you know, I shared that news came out this week about Southern Baptists and 380 instances where sexual abuse has been reported within, you know, Southern Baptist churches across America. And the point is, guys, we can all be deceived. It doesn't matter about suicide. In this case, it's sexual sin. But there is no unpardonable sin. I mean, these people are going to end up in jail, and that's a lot worse than when I sin against my wife and tell a lie and I get caught and I'm in trouble with her. Okay? These people will end up in jail. Those who kill themselves, major cleanup afterwards for the family. But there is no unpardonable sin other than refusing to profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let me get back to the passage. Judas never did this. Judas never professed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Judas went to the priests for absolution. He went to men. But Judas never went to the one he offended for absolution. Judas never went to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. Judas never took his guilt to the only one who could remove it. But character number three, Peter did. Peter was a guilty man. We can all agree on that. It's right out there, naked and exposed. He failed miserably. Peter was a guilty man who recognized his guilt, just like Judas, and his need for Savior, just like Judas. But who by God's grace came to trust Jesus in spite of previously denying him. Peter kept his faith by God's grace. The differences between Judas and Peter are that when confronted by Jesus, Judas referred to him as Rabbi. Talked about this several weeks ago. Jesus confronts Judas, and Judas's response is, Rabbi, teacher. Something that Jesus told his disciples never to call him, ironically. See, to Judas, Jesus was just a teacher, a good teacher. Who's Jesus? He's a good teacher. However, Peter, as we saw last week, I think, right? In John chapter 21, when Peter was confronted by Jesus three times, how did Peter respond to Jesus in all those instances? He said, Lord, Lord, Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what, church? Peter saw Jesus as Lord. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. Judas didn't love Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus, and we're told later that he had a change of mind. But guess what, folks? A change of mind isn't repentance. How many of you have had a friend who's had a change of mind, and they told you about it, but they didn't live it out? A couple days later, it didn't really mean anything. Judas had a change of mind. However, after Peter denied Jesus three times, he ran away weeping bitterly. Peter's sin hit him at a much deeper emotional level. And after the resurrection, where do we see Peter? Not hanging, but with the other disciples and with Jesus. By God's grace, Peter was brought back. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. A godly grief, a grief that's given to us by God, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a difference between godly and worldly grief. One is given to us by God as a form of grace, whereas those who are of the world still, all they've got is the world's guilt and condemnation. Romans 2:4 tells us, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance, that's patience and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Where does repentance come from? We've talked about what it is, but where does it come from? Folks, repentance ultimately is a gift from God. It's a grace. It's His kindness. It's His forbearance. It's His patience that what? Leads us to repentance. If you're here this morning, guess what? It's not because of what you thunked up. It's because of God's grace to reach out His hand and to pull you closer to Him in spite of your guilt. Repentance is ultimately about God's grace. And this is the ultimate difference between Peter and Judas. Peter wanted Jesus' grace. Peter was graced enough to recognize who Christ was. Judas didn't want it. Judas wasn't graced enough to recognize who Jesus truly was. Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered him after Peter's profession of faith, his great confession upon which the church is going to be built, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. What does Jesus say to him? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Why? For flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Church, it is His kindness that leads us back into repentance. And so this morning we look at this terrible, tragic story, and what should be our response? We should see the warning for what it is. That we can all be deceived. But to also see the good news that our salvation is by Christ alone and His kindness and His patience and His hand of mercy and His grace on our lives to keep us. That when you and I are unfaithful, He is faithful. That there is mercy still available at the cross. That when Christ came and died on that cross, He didn't just offer forgiveness, but He took all the guilt as well. And so this morning, if you've been wrestling and wallowing in your guilt, will you come to the gospel this morning and recognize that there is no one else who can take that guilt but Christ? If you've been trying to carry that guilt for all these years, this morning, will you finally hand it over to Christ and trust Him? No one else, no guilty man can take away the guilt, but Christ, the innocent, righteous one, can. And so this morning, will you listen to these last words from the Lord? 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Have you been living under the weight of guilt? This morning, will you experience the true healing that comes from handing that guilt over to Christ? Finally. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You for the grace that has saved us and the grace that sustains us. Lord, I ask that You would speak to every heart this morning. Lord, that You would expose the sin and the guilt. Lord, that You would expose the lies and the deception that we've taken in all week long. Lord, from the television, from the radio, from the internet, from the news, from a friend, from our spouse, from our child, from our parent, Lord, all these lies that deceive our hearts. This morning, will You expose the sin that still resides, and Lord, will You give us the confidence and courage to hand it over to You, to and put it at your feet. Lord, to trust you to crucify it. Can we trust you, Lord, to carry it? Because it's so stupidly heavy. Jesus, you are the Lord, and you are the Savior. May you reveal that truth to us this morning, and may we trust you in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.